This Wednesday is the 4th of July. It's a time for picnics and parties and parades and fireworks. And it's also the day that we commemorate the ratification of the Declaration of Independence. The day that we as a people declared our independence from Britain and the rule of King George III. It's the 242nd birthday of our nation. And with that in mind, I thought that this would be appropriate. If you're able, go ahead and please stand for the Pledge of Allegiance. Got our flag coming up. There we go. Hand over your chest. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we said the pledge, did you notice how the words of the pledge emphasize our unity as a nation? I hope you did. We are the United States. We are one nation. We are all under God, not gods. We are indivisible, not divided. And then it ends, for all, not for one or for some, but for all. You know, for those out in the wild, as I like to call it, who are refusing to stand for the national anthem or the Pledge of Allegiance, but rather choose to burn flags or desecrate such important national institutions, and then they go around and turn and whine about division and how our country's citizens aren't equal, let me tell you that I find that ironic, because the very thing that these complainers want, they had, but they decided to reject it. They reject our flag, they reject our unity, they reject our God. And so maybe what we really need to do is to get back to the place where we belong and review America's independence, repent of America's indifference, and reclaim America's inspiration. And so let's do that. Let's go ahead and review America's independence. Now, I know I'll have someone like Brian or something correct my history later, and of course, Pat will correct my English, but in the meantime, I'll just go ahead and share with you what I've got, and you can pick at that later. Anyway, the intention of the founders of this nation was to establish a people and a nation where freedom and liberty were based upon scriptural foundations. Plus, as you can tell from the last several decades, you know, it doesn't seem to be that way anymore. There are forces out there who have been at work trying to remove any reference or influence of God and His Word in our nation. Still, our nation's heritage is very clearly Christian. The foundation on which our nation was built is clearly biblical. The people who first settled in our nation came to these shores looking to be able to express their religious faith without government sanction or control. For example, Christopher Columbus wrote in 1504 about the purpose of his travels and the discovery of the New World, saying, "I was led of the Holy Spirit to carry the message of the gospel to undiscovered lands." Later on, when the pilgrims came in 1620, they joined together in what is called the Mayflower Compact. And this is the beginning of that document, the Mayflower Compact. It says, "In the name of God, amen, having undertaken for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith, do solemnly and mutually in the presence of God covenant and combine ourselves together." In other words, what they said was, we came here for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 23 years later, in 1643, as more and more people came to the shores of New England, they formed an alliance called the New England Confederation, and they put together the first written constitution in the New World. It began, "Whereas we all come into these parts with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and peace." statesman, then later on president, John Quincy Adams, said in 1821, from the time of the Declaration of Independence, the American people were bound by the laws of God and the laws of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they all acknowledged as the root of their conduct. We all came together to obey the word of God. And founding father Patrick Henry once said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even our government structure shows us that Christianity is involved in the forming of our country, that Christians were a part of assembling things. Here's what I mean. We have three co-equal branches of government, right? We have the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. And they were designed to serve as a checks and balances system so that there could be a balance of power in our government. Well, the framers of our nation got the idea from Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22, which says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us." You see, in that one verse, we read that God is our judge. Well, that's, you know, the judicial part. And that God is our lawgiver, and that's the legislative part. And that God is our king, and that's the executive part. Think about it again. When the framers of our government got together and they wanted to organize our government the best way possible, they looked to the word of God for the wisdom that they needed to get it done right. In all, 94% of the quotes from our founding fathers were based upon or referenced the Bible. Clearly, our nation was meant to be one under God. But somewhere along the line, we've shifted from our foundation. We have turned away from God and turned away from His Word. And so today, we see that there is a need to repent of America's indifference. Solomon warns us in Proverbs 14:34 that Denver read for us and Brian, I believe, referenced at the table, and that is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Think about it. Righteousness among any group of people is a good thing. And we're not talking about someone being some pious, stuck-up person, you know, who's a know-it-all, you know, sort of hypocrite, Pharisee-type person. We're talking about people who live by just and godly principles that produce just and godly actions. That's the kind of behavior that exalts a nation. The Hebrew word here in Proverbs 14 that is translated as the word is rum. And it means to raise, to honor, to lift up. In other words, a nation is a righteous nation, and then it will be honored, and that's the word we're looking at here, honored among other nations and lifted up before it. So our nation's founders understood righteousness in a way that sometimes we seem to have mixed up or forgotten or just don't understand. You see, they knew righteousness would be a catalyst that would give birth to our country, a country of people, really, that would be looking for freedom and liberty. Righteousness exalts a nation. It does. But Solomon also reminds us that sin is a disgrace to any people. And to disgrace someone means to dishonor, to shame, or to bring them down. Just look around. You know, sin has an unhelpful, an adverse, and an undesirable effect on a nation. They confuse it with true freedom. Sin means to miss the mark, to miss God's mark for righteousness, right? For His standard of holiness. It's disobedient. It's disobedience to God and His principles. And so when it comes to one nation under God, we see that over the last 50 or 60 years, the scriptural foundations of our country have been eaten away by those wanting to remove any mention of God from the United States of America. Some say it all started back in 1963 when the Supreme Court officially took prayer out of our schools. Not too long after that, they officially removed Bible readings from our classrooms, even though the classroom was started in churches and teaching the Bible. Anyway, then they took the Ten Commandments off the walls from all the schools and the public buildings, afraid that someone might actually read them and follow them. Anyway, sadly, our nation has become indifferent to God. And so many of our political leaders have done the same, and they've turned away from the biblical guidance that once led our nation. And many of our governing bodies and our public school systems have sought to ignore our scriptural heritage, try to deny it. The unifying factor of our country is being stripped away, and we wonder why there's division in our country. But our founding fathers looked to God. Our founding fathers looked to the Bible. They did that for direction and for purpose and for the unification of these states, the United States of America. Take, for example, the prologue of the Declaration of Independence, which reads, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Notice again, the central point of everything that they had hoped to accomplish was based upon the fact that there was a Creator God who also gave people, we human beings, the gifts of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, it seems to me that it would do our country good if our president were to read the Declaration of Independence live, or maybe tweet it 255 characters at a time, every 4th of July. Because I discovered that NPR, National Public Radio, has been doing it for almost 30 years now on the radio live. And if they could do it every year, 30 years in a row on the radio, surely the leader of the free world can do this on the 4th of July every year for the people to hear. Of course, if that were to happen, you just know there'd be people on the sidelines writing little articles saying, you know, well, we can't have God used in this speech. Oh, wait, it's in there. No, we can't use Creator. Oh, well, it's in there. We can't use Divine Providence. Oh, it's, you know, it's in the reading, right? But they'll say, well, you can't say that. You got this, the idea of accountability to the one true God of the Scriptures isn't something that a lot of people in our country believe in. And so they try to conjure up constitutional reasons why our nation's leaders can't say God's name, like the supposed separation of church and state. Now, you probably know this, but in case you don't, the phrase separation of church and state isn't even a part of our Constitution. It actually comes from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson in response to questions posed to him by the Danbury Baptist Association about the phrase, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof," in the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. And here's what Jefferson said in response. He says, "I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature would make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." You see, the point that Jefferson was getting across to this church that was concerned about the amendment was that the First Amendment to the Constitution was meant to keep the government out of the church, not necessarily the church out of government. Now, why is this important? Simply because the value that we place on the individual and individual's rights is a reflection of the value of our founding fathers and what they believed we had, which is a Creator who placed such values on individuals. Sadly, people have used those same rights to distance themselves from God, the one who gives them value who gives them worth, who gives us unity. But by eliminating God from our national conversation, again, we end up eliminating the source that gives us our identity, that gives us the rights that God has given us, that gives us the dignity and decency as people that unite us. You know, when you throw God out the picture and God says that you're created in my image and I love you, but yet people throw it out and say, no, you're actually an evolved monkey and you're just like another animal. How do you expect people are going to act? Holy and righteous like God or like a wild animal? Well, we see the results. The scriptures unite us. Mankind's thoughts divide us. You know, when we eliminate God from the national conversation, we lose our consciousness as a nation. We lose our cohesion as one nation under God. And what's happening to us is just like what happened to Israel in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did with that which was right in his own eyes. And sadly, more and more people will do just that, what's right in their own eyes instead of what's right in the sight of God. And so here we are today, seeing man-made laws slowly replace the laws that were based upon the scriptures. And sadly, if the trend continues, our national motto is going to be changed from "In God we trust" to "In me I trust." Which is why, again, we need to reclaim America's inspiration. You know, almost 20 years ago, something terrible happened in our nation, something that was a landmark event that no one ever thought would happen again. Unfortunately, it's become a regular occurrence, so much so that I've lost count of how many happened. But almost 20 years ago, it'll be 20 years next April, the Columbine High School shooting happened. A tragedy that left 12 students and one teacher dead and 24 other students injured. Rachel Joyce Scott was one of those killed, and her father, Donald Scott, had to appear at a house. Well, he volunteered. He was called to appear at a House Judicial Committee subcommittee on crime just a month after, back there when the school shooting happened in 1999. And he wrote this before the committee there. He said, "Your laws ignore our deepest need." Let me read this again. "Your laws ignore our deepest needs. Your words are empty air. You stripped away our heritage. You've outlawed simple prayer. Now gunshots fill our classrooms and our precious children die. You seek for answers everywhere and you ask the question why. You regulate restrictive laws through legislative creed and yet you fail to understand that God is what we need." Now while that poem does fly around the internet, they often quote it in the wrong context. Scott did actually write it. Mr. Scott did actually write it, but it wasn't the context what some people say. He did write it almost immediately after the Columbine shooting, not years later, before something or whatever. Anyway, he did write it, and it is powerful. It is powerful. That's what I want us to see. Sadly, the trend of school shootings, again, has increased so many times, multiple times, since the days of the Columbine shooting almost 20 years ago. But it's not just schools. You know, but in businesses and restaurants and even places of worship, so much so that, you know, we attend seminars and we do studies now. We look at these things and how do we secure our places of worship in case a shooter comes in? Who would have thought we'd have to think about this stuff? The writer of the 33rd Psalm says it this way, starting in verse 12. It's a Psalm 33, verse 12. Now, this might be what Brian quoted in there. Okay. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love Rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Looking back at verse 12 again, you think, well, okay, blessed is the nation. What does it mean to be blessed? People sometimes think of so many different things when it comes to being blessed. And you know, we take it to mean being happy or content or endowed with a divine favor of some sort. You know, happiness is the point, I suppose. But again, here in Psalm 33, we're plainly told that true blessing comes upon us because we have sought to honor God in our actions and in our attitudes. And as a people, as a nation, we are blessed because we serve a real God, not some man-made thing, not cell phones or money or power or whatever. And because God's laws are just and good, they always tend to promote the public welfare and prosperity. And so when we worship the one true God and serve him, then such faithful actions will also tend to promote things like virtue and intelligence and purity and truth. And that would happen in our country. And that in turn would promote the overall good of our country, you know? And you think, well, how so? Well, you look back at what the past has shown us. Great scientists of the world, they were Christians. You know, all these people that helped to change things, mathematicians, everything. It was John F. Kennedy who once asked, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Unfortunately, we've become a nation of takers rather than givers, and people actually asking nowadays, what can the government do for me? Over and over again. You know, we can see that reflected in our communities. We can even see it sadly reflected in the church. But if you go back 242 years, and the people who founded our country understood that doing what was right involved things like sacrifice. The American Revolutionary War lasted 8 years. And while it's hard to get an accurate figure because they didn't exactly have ways to count like today, and people were scattered all over the place, and you know, it's been estimated that somewhere between 25,000 and as much as 70,000 American patriots died in active service. The first war on American soil. You think that doesn't sound like much, but if you think we're talking 13 colonies here, that's a lot of people, you know. Children lost their fathers, sisters lost their brothers, mothers lost their sons, and wives lost their husbands, friends lost their friends. So how can we reclaim the inspiration and the power of God that was so obviously directing our nation's founders and the unity that our country needs to survive? Well, the answer to that question is you and me. It's Christians in this room here today. What we need to do is to actually live according to our faith so that we can influence our community and our state and our nation with the love and the teachings of Christ. We need to, as we've been talking about the past several weeks, you know, we need to be the change that we want to see. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. He said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. The same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And one of the ways that we can let our light shine is simply by praying for our nation and our leaders. You know, I don't know any president that's gone through any term where someone didn't say, I hate that guy, or I love that guy. I don't like what he's doing. I love what he's doing. But it doesn't matter. As a Christian, we're called to respect our leaders, no matter who they are. Even the Christians back in Bible times were told to respect their leaders, and they were awful, okay? They were like, we're talking the Roman government that executed them. So I don't see quite our leaders doing that today. So if they could pray for the Romans, we can surely pray for our president and our governor and so on. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, in that case, that would be our president. Don't tell the governor that, but you know, our governor too, never mind. He's not a king. But all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. We need to pray for them. This is good, Paul writes, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We need to pray for them all. And again, while we're told in Romans 13 that we're to submit to the governing authorities, that doesn't mean that those in the government can't be challenged to change. Or better yet, elect Christians to those leadership roles in our local, state, and national government. John Jay, the very first Chief Justice of our nation and often called the father of the Supreme Court, wrote that Providence has given to our people the choice of the rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. So some people say a Christian shouldn't be involved in politics. If you want to make a change, that's a good place to be. So did you vote in the election this past June? Hope so, you know. Are you going to vote for the election this November? Again, I hope so. You know, we have such incredible privileges in our country that others don't. They don't even have a choice to vote in some places, you know. Think about it. There are literally people dying to get into our country. We see it on the news over the past couple of weeks, all this stuff going on. There are people who would rather be incarcerated in an American detention center than live in the country they came from. Think about that. They hate it so bad that they'll travel here on foot or by boat, risking their lives to come to a place only to be locked up, but it's still better than where they came from. In our country, you see, we have fair elections. We have a say in our government. We have incredible freedoms put in place by our Christian founding fathers. May we never lose that. And really, the celebration of our nation's birthday is a celebration of freedom. We celebrate the precious gift of freedom that we have because of the price that others have paid. Remember again, freedom isn't free. Freedom is expensive. It costs some people everything, including their lives. And this ideal of freedom is something that our founding fathers believed enough in to risk everything. They risked their fortunes, they risked their families, their reputations, their honor. They risked their very lives, and many of them paid for our freedom with their own blood and even the blood of their children. Of course, as Christians, we know that the blood spilled at the battles of Lexington and Concord was not the first time that blood was spilled for our freedom. About 2,000 years ago, a young man's blood was spilt upon the ground so that we could all experience true freedom. Jesus came in order to give us freedom from our sins so that we could have a relationship with God that was one that was whole, so that we could be one with God and united with one another in the Spirit of God in His church. And so as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the truth that sets us free. In the Gospel of John in chapter 8 and verses 31 through 36, John writes this. He says to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." You know, our nation is full of sin nowadays. True freedom isn't found in laws and regulations made by man. True freedom is found only in Jesus Christ. And you can experience the freedom that only Christ can give you by simply believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in Him, turn to Him in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then commit yourself to Him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of that water, you're born again, right? And you continue to live your life for Him until Jesus comes back again are you go to be with him? For those of us who are Christians, may we never take our freedoms in Christ for granted, or the freedoms that we have in our country as one nation under God. So today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their life to Christ, or maybe ask for prayers that weren't mentioned earlier, whatever the need, you're always encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.